We continue our series through the book of Isaiah. We've been going through it since last fall, and we are getting close to the end. We're in chapter 57 today. There are 66 chapters, and so we have about a month left. And throughout the book of Isaiah, we have seen time and time again these bright, vivid pictures of the glory and the holiness of God. We have seen a brutally honest picture of mankind and our sin and our natural disposition towards God of rebellion. And we have seen the grace of God extended time and time again. We get a high view of God, a realistic view of man. We see an infinite chasm that separates the two. And we see these promises that God is going to bridge that gap, namely through Jesus Christ as he dies for our sins and raises so that we can rise with him to the Lord. We've seen that over and over and over again. And many of our passages in Isaiah have not been as practical. They've been more worshipful. We basically are just getting a picture of who God is and who we are and how great the gospel is. And today we have a verse that is pretty similar. We're going to get into Mark in the fall, which there's going to be really practical stuff every week. But really today, probably the greatest takeaway from this passage and maybe even from the book of Isaiah is that we would simply see the holiness and the glory of God, and that we would see his grace and mercy and condescension to lowly people, and that in light of both of those things, we would be driven to all kinds of practical applications in our life. That a big view of God would lead us to genuinely worship him from the heart, that it would lead us to want to be in his word, that it would lead us to want to share about him with other people, that it would lead us to want to obey him joyfully. Right? When we see the goodness and the glory of God and his grace, these things are the fuel that really helps us to walk with him practically. So John Oswalt says about the verse that we're reading today, "This verse may well be one of the finest one-sentence summaries of all the teachings of the Bible." All right, so this one verse has all of the deepest and most central teachings of Scripture, and they all kind of meet together here. It's rich, it's full, and that's why we're only doing one verse today. Right? We had a bigger section that was on the schedule, and I read through it, and I got to verse 15, and I stopped, and I said, that's enough, because it's a really awesome verse. And so we're going to see that today, and our main idea for this verse is that God is infinite and near to the humble. And if you have one of those little bulletins, this is an important thing to see and to remember and to write down. And if you don't have one of the bulletins, it's important to remember. This is the main idea we're going to talk about today, the main idea of Isaiah 57:15, that God is infinite in glory and that he's also near to the humble, to the contrite. And we're going to see that kind of in three sections in the verse. First, we're going to see his majesty, how great he is. Second, we're going to see his mercy, how he reaches down to the lowly. And third, we're going to see his mission, right? What he does in the lowly when he reaches down to them in mercy. And so here's our verse for today, Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we pray, God, that it would do its work in us today, that you would use it to transform us, to grow our affections for you, to help us to walk in fuller obedience with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to really sense the greatness of you that is revealed in this passage and that it would change us in so many ways. I pray that you would do that in us and that you would do it for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we come to Isaiah 57:15, the first thing that we see in the text is that God is totally beyond us. And to help us get a sense of that, he ties together a couple different things that start to paint a picture of just how beyond us he is. So first he says, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up." And what we have there is really a statement of God's transcendence. And the idea that God is transcendent means that he is far above everything that we know and far above everything that we can imagine. He is altogether unique. And not only is he above us, but he's actually above comprehension, right? He's so big that we cannot comprehend him. He's literally infinite. He's beyond measurement. He's beyond all wisdom. He's beyond all understanding. He is beyond all things in the universe, right? He is utterly unique because he is the creator. Right? Everything else in the universe is created by God. Everything else in the universe is given its meaning and its purpose by God. Everything else in the universe is under the rule and command of God. He has unrivaled majesty, he has unrivaled glory, and he has unrivaled authority. And this phrase that we see, high and lifted up, is meant to draw our minds back to Isaiah chapter 6. So if you remember, back in the fall, we studied this passage. In Isaiah 6, he has this vision of the Lord in his on his heavenly throne in this temple. And this is what he says that he saw in Isaiah 6, 1. Now, this is a summit passage in Isaiah. It says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" Okay, so when he uses this phrase, high and lifted up, in chapter 57, he's drawing our minds back to this awesome vision of Isaiah 6. And he's saying, this is the God who is speaking to you. The one who sits enthroned above all things, all kingdoms, all kings. The one who fills the temple with his royal robe. The one who speaks and it shakes the foundations. The one who fills the house with smoke. And the one who is surrounded by holy angels that cannot even look at him and just shout all day to one another, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so God is not just a relatively strong being that can help us with some things here and there. That's kind of the popular conception of God that we have, that he's pretty strong and that he can help me with some things. But that is not the picture that we get of God here. Now, God sits enthroned above all angels, all kings, all kingdoms, and above every speck of dust in the universe. He reigns in absolute, supreme, total authority over everything. Right? And beyond the supreme authority and his supreme position, he has a totally unique nature. Now, as we go on, we see that not only is he high and lifted up, but that he inhabits eternity. We read that he inhabits eternity, meaning God has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. And this is one of the most awe-inspiring and unfathomable truths about God. We can kind of understand eternity future. Right? We can imagine things just as they are today, but they just keep going and they never stop. But it is extremely hard to imagine that God has no beginning, right? That God has always existed in eternity past. Right? The Psalms say, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Right? In other words, God will always exist in eternity future, and he has always existed in eternity past. Right? And this idea can be really hard to wrap your minds around. If you go home and just think about this later today, you will get to a point where it just breaks your brain and you cannot even fathom the fact that God has always existed in eternity past. He never came into being. And it's so hard for us because every other thing that we've ever known or experienced has a starting point. Right? You and I exist now, and we will always exist in eternity future, but each of us came into existence at one point in time. Right? We all have a starting point. We all have a beginning, and so does everything else that we ever have known or experienced in the universe. But God does not have a starting point. He has always existed in the past. Right? He is self-existing, unlike everything else. All else in the universe has become, but God simply is. And so he stands completely alone. He stands completely unique. He is self-existing. He's self-defined. He is the one who simply is. that God is eternal. And I really love the way that the Lord words it here. Right? He could have just said, I am eternal. He could have just said it plainly and simply like that. But there's some serious beauty in the phrase, I inhabit eternity, or I dwell in eternity. Right? There's some extra colors and shades to that. And it really highlights the uncontainable nature of God. Right? The idea is essentially God cannot be contained by time. He is too big for time. Now, Solomon observes something similar when he is building the temple as a place for God's presence to dwell in Israel. He wisely realizes that God is too big to be contained by a building. He says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? And what we find in Isaiah is really that same idea, the incontainability of God, but it's applied to time. Right? So he inhabits not time, but he inhabits eternity. He cannot be contained by time. And historically, theologians have made the statement that God is above time, as if he is looking down on all of time that's stretched out, and he is present in and active in all points of history simultaneously. Wayne Grudem gives a pretty good illustration to just kind of begin to help us understand this concept. He says it's like a book. And so I read Narnia to our kids most nights. Our girls love it, and we're about halfway through The Horse and His Boy. And so every night we come to a new chapter, and as we come to each chapter, this story is unfolding. It's moving forward in time. The characters are doing new things. The characters are changing. Right? Time is moving on. But when you get to the end of the book, and you think back on everything that you read, you can look at a book and you kind of have all of the things from the beginning to the end together at one moment. And you can think about them together kind of as one finite thing. And so Grudem describes it that like history is the book that is going forward in time, but God is outside the book and he has knowledge and he's active and he's involved in every page of the book at the same time. So God cannot be contained by time. He's before time, he's after time, and he is above time. And again, that's just really hard for us to wrap our minds around. But that's kind of the point of this whole idea. Now, that at the end of the day, the eternity of God is simply a strong reminder that God is infinite. He is truly infinite. So his personal majesty and the scope of his being is larger and greater than we can understand. Because he is an infinite God and we are finite, limited creatures. And if we take one thing away from this, it probably should be that. That God is greater and he's more majestic than we can even comprehend. And that, in and of itself, should lead us to fall on our faces in awe and wonder and worship. That he is too big to be contained in space. He's too big to be contained in time. And he is too big to be contained in our thoughts. And as we move on, we get one more just piercing statement about the transcendence or the beyondness of God. And that is that his name is holy. It says his name is holy. Now, there are two ways that we can take this. One is that holy is an adjective. And so it would be saying that the name of God is a holy name. That even speaking the name of God demands reverence and honor. Or the other way that we could take it is that holy is a title, right? That would be saying that God's name is holy, just like my name is Daniel. And that this is, his core identity is holiness. And the grammar could really go either way in the Hebrew, and both are true. But either way that we take it, the main point really is the same, and that is that God is holy. Right? He's totally unique. He is totally separate from other things. And so this really is a continuation of everything else that we've seen so far, that God is not just a stronger or more elevated version of humanity, but that he stands alone entirely in his own category of being. Right? He is holy. Now, it is one thing to say God is holy. It is another thing altogether to really have a sense of the holiness of God. And one of the places that I think we get the strongest sense of the holiness of God is back in that throne room vision of Isaiah 6 that we talked about earlier. Something that really haunts me about that passage, that's come back to me over and over again as I've read it again, is that the angels that surround the throne. You have angels, and these angels are holy, they're pure, they're sinless, and they are mighty, and they cannot even look at the face of God. All right, so they have to cover their faces with their wings in his presence. And these holy angels, right, these holy, mighty angels that are greater than most other things in the universe, right, they say forever and ever about God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Right, we see these same angels in Revelation at the end of time. They are shouting the same thing. Right, these angels, they're high, they're holy, they're mighty, they're radiant. They exist for the express purpose of proclaiming the holiness of God, and night and day forever with covered faces they shout, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Right? He is so holy that these angels cannot even look at his face. Right? That is our God. He is supreme in authority and position. He is beyond time. He is beyond comprehension, and he is blazingly holy to the extent that angels cannot look at his face. And that is what makes the second part of this verse so remarkable. He says, for thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Right, and we should read this and we should think, of course, the unimaginable holy God dwells or he lives in this high and holy place. That makes sense. But what is absolutely shocking and totally wonderful is that he also dwells with, that he lives with the contrite and the lowly. Now, this is, or at least it should be, totally unexpected to us. Right, we consider the radiant majesty of God. It should surprise us that God does not dwell with the highest of people, but he dwells with the lowest of people, right? The God who we could never reach, the God who is infinitely above us, condescends to us, and not to the highest of us, but he condescends all the way to the lowest of the low. He comes down to the contrite and to the lowly, right? These are the kind of people that God is with. So who are these people? What does it mean to be contrite? What does it mean to be lowly? If we want God to dwell with us, we absolutely should, it is very important for us to understand what it means to be a contrite and lowly person. Because if we're there, we have God. But if we are not there, we do not have God. Right? Everything is at stake. And so what does it mean to be contrite and to be lowly? To be contrite literally means to be crushed. Right? When you grind something into a powder, it becomes contrite. And so a contrite person is a crushed person, or a person that is ground down like a powder. And so the idea here is that God is high and he's lifted up, and he comes to meet people who are ground down like dust. Right, that's as low as you can be, right? There's not many things that are thinner than powder. That is as low as you can possibly be. And so you have the highest of high, and he's dwelling with the lowest of low. But again, it's important. What kind of crushed are we talking about here? Are you talking about when you're dating somebody and they break up with you and you're just crushed? It crushes you? Or are we talking about when you are crushed on the battlefield by your enemies? Or are we talking about when you're beaten down by the trials of life, when things happen to us that we cannot explain or understand and we just feel a sense of being crushed? In some sense, all of those things are true. But I want to consider King David. Right? God dwelled with David. God was with David, and King David was remarkably successful. We would look at him and say, he is a high person. Right, he's extremely wealthy. He is a mighty warrior. Right, he killed a lion and a bear when he was guarding his father's flock. Not many of us have done that. He was wildly successful in battle, and his people sang songs about how great of a warrior he was. Right, this is a high man, an exalted man, but God was with him. Right, he's called a contrite man. And so how could somebody that is so outwardly successful and outwardly mighty be called contrite? Right? How is it that David can be called a man who is crushed like powder, the kind of man that God is with? And the answer is that David is not crushed by external enemies or life circumstances. Right? David is crushed spiritually, that he has a contrite heart, not before his enemies or the world, but he has a contrite heart before God. Right? When David is confronted in his sin, he is broken. That he weeps, he wails, he is crushed by the weight of his own sin. He's devastated at how greatly he has betrayed God. Like David has a real sense of his own spiritual lowness, his own desperate need before God. And he understands just the infinite chasm that exists between that holy, lofty God and him. We also see some of that true contrition in Isaiah himself. Again, back at this throne room scene in Isaiah 6, in this great vision of God, right? When he sees the holiness of God, when he beholds his glory, when he comes face to face with the splendor of God, the first thing that comes out of Isaiah's mouth is, "Woe is me, I am lost." Now, R.C. Sproul talks about this moment in his book, The Holiness of God, which, by the way, is one of our free books back there. I would encourage everybody to read it. It was really formative in my own faith. But R.C. Sproul kind of has a chapter where he talks about this passage. And he says this about how Isaiah responds, right? Why he says, "Woe is me." Sproul says, "As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed. He was morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed." Now, that is what it means to be contrite, to become before our holy God as the standard, and to see the infinite gap that is between God and us. Right, to be devastated by our own sin and our own unworthiness as we stand before the unspeakable glory of the Holy One. Right, and that kind of person, right, the contrite, is the exact kind of person that God actually condescends. He comes and he dwells with that person. Right, when we are overwhelmed with contrition, when we realize our own spiritual bankruptcy, our powdery flatness before God, that is the exact moment that God comes down and meets our exact need. But he's high, he's lifted up, he's in unapproachable glory. We cannot make it to him, but he himself approaches us when we are spiritually crushed. And he gives us the very holiness that we need to be with him in his presence, right? He reaches down and he lifts up the contrite, the low, into his high and holy place. On the other hand, right, you have the spiritually proud, right? Those who think that they're good, those who have a sense of personal righteousness, and God does not dwell with them, right? God dwells with the contrite, but he does not dwell with the proud. And that should strike some fear into the hearts of the proud. But of course, the proud are the exact people who do not understand their need before God. Right? The proud do not understand the holiness of God, and the proud do not understand the gravity or the seriousness of their own sins. Right? Jesus comes. He offers forgiveness. And the proud are offended by that because they don't think that they need forgiveness. And we see this so clearly with the Pharisees in the Gospels. But all throughout the Gospels, we see the Pharisees, who are the Jewish religious leaders in the time of Jesus, and they're constantly trying to trap Jesus, to discredit Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus, and ultimately, they do kill Jesus. And when we consider who Jesus is and what he's doing, we should be drawn to wonder, why do these people hate Jesus so much? I mean, they hated Jesus. They were hunting him down, trying to kill him. And many in our day hate Jesus as well. But why? Why do these people hate Jesus? Why do we, when we are still in our sins, hate Jesus? Jesus says in John 7:7, he says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Okay, so the world hates Jesus because Jesus testifies that its works are evil. How does he do that? Well, Jesus comes. He says, come to me, be forgiven, be saved, live forever. Right? And the thing is, when you offer somebody forgiveness, you are assuming that they need to be forgiven. Right? You are assuming that they're not okay. You're assuming that they're not good. You're saying that their works are evil. And so Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Right? He's not saying that to be mean. He's not saying that to put people down. He's saying that to help people see the desperate need that they have and to come to the only one who can meet their need. Right? Jesus says, you are in desperate need of help and I will help you. And mankind says, I don't need help. I'm doing just fine. Who do you think you are that you would say I need to be forgiven? God does not dwell with the proud because the hearts of the proud are already full. Right? The proud reject their need for him. But again, he does dwell with the contrite, with the lowly, right? With those who are crushed by their own sin and who are keenly aware of their deep, deep need for him. He is with the contrite and he is with the lowly. And this is what he does in them when he draws near to them. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the very purpose of God dwelling with the lowly. He comes down to them to revive them. Right? He comes to people who have no hope, no joy, no confidence. He comes to people who have nothing and know they have nothing, and he breathes life into them. Right? He gives them hope. He gives them joy. He gives them a kingdom. Right? He's high and holy. He comes down to the lowest of the low to breathe fresh life into them. And he is pleased to do it because he loves them. And because in breathing life into the contrite and the lowly, he glorifies and he reveals his mercy and his grace and his goodness. And he comes to the contrite, to the crushed, and he builds them up, not in their own strength, but in his strength. Right? He gives them confidence, but not confidence in themselves. He gives them hope, but not hope in themselves. He gives them hope in him, hope in God. Now, when they come to the end of themselves and they abandon all hope in themselves, it is then that God stoops down and as a gift gives them a way better, way brighter, way stronger hope that is in him. And he describes it this way. He says he revives them. Right? He literally restores them to life. He takes what was dead and he takes what was dying and he makes it wonderfully alive. And he does this in two ways. It says he revives the spirits and he revives their hearts. Right, so there are two things going on here, two revivals in the hearts of the people. And together, they envision this spiritual transformation that happens when we come to know Jesus. Right, the New Testament calls it being born again. Right, this is something that's deeply spiritual. Our sin causes deep and serious problems in us. And the most serious among them is that our sin separates us from God, who's the source of all goodness and is the source of all life. Right? And Ephesians 2 goes so far as to say that before we knew Jesus, each of us was dead. Right? It says we were dead in our sins. So we were spiritually dead. We were cut off from God. We were cut off from true life. And when Jesus comes, he takes our sins and he carries them to the cross. And he revives our spirits. Right, so this is not a feeling. It's not a sensation. It's not wishful thinking. It is a real objective change in our standing before God where he counts us as perfectly holy, forgiven, justified. Right, so our salvation does produce joy and it produces hope and all kinds of different fruit in our lives that we're going to get to in a second. But before we talk about a transformed life, we need to understand that Jesus revives our spirits. Right? We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed of our sin. And Jesus does exactly that when he dies on the cross. When he revives us, he cleanses us of our sin. He cleanses our spirits. He revives our spirits. But he doesn't stop there. He also revives our hearts. Right? There's also this emotional and moral revival where God gives hope and he gives joy and he gives love in our hearts. And he also changes our lives outwardly in tangible and beautiful ways. Right? He changes our character. He changes our actions. And he gives us what the Bible calls a living hope in him. Jesus says it this way in John 4:14. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Right, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And to that we say, amen. God dwells among the lowly, not just to be near to them, but to revive them. Right, to take what is dead and dying and to breathe fresh, new life into it. He cleanses our souls with his own blood, and he gives comfort and hope and joy to the downtrodden, ground down heart. The very problem that strikes despair into the heart of the contrite is that there is this unspannable gap between him and his holy God. And when God condescends, when he comes down to dwell with the contrite, he takes away the sin, he gives righteousness, and God spans that immeasurable gap that only God could span. And he does it through the cross. And so as we look at our passage, we need to remember that we have a God who is high and holy and near to us. Like, God's transcendent holiness does not mean that he's personally distant or cold towards us. And God's personal nearness does not mean that he is not blazingly holy, that angels can't even look at him. So he's unfathomably high, and he draws near in deep, personal, and meaningful ways to the contrite and to the lowly, and he revives them. He gives them new life. How do we apply this? How do we wrestle with all of these ideas personally? Like I said at the very beginning, this passage is not mainly a practical application passage. It's mainly a see the glory of God and see the mercy and goodness of God passage. And so the first application is just to see that, to know that, to ask God to reveal it to you more fully. But in terms of practical applications, the first question I have is, are you contrite? Right? Are you crushed like powder? And to be that way, we first have to be real and honest about our sin, and we have to be real and honest about the holiness of God. Right? To be a Christian, you must get real with yourself about your own sin. And to be a Christian, you must recognize, you must reflect on the fact that God is unapproachable and he is infinite in holiness. Right? If your God is not infinite and fearfully holy, he is not the God of the Bible. Right? Holy angels cover their face before the Lord. And until we get a glimpse of that God, we will never be contrite as we should. So is this the God that you know? And if not, right, cry out to God that he would pierce your soul with a true glimpse of just how awesome he is. That he would give you the honesty to look your own sin in the eye and to see it as it is. Pray that God would help you to be a more contrite person. Secondly, make confession a regular part of your prayer life. I think the natural tendency of our prayer life is usually to ask God for things that we need, which is good. But one of the things that we need is forgiveness and mercy. We should be praying. When we look at the Bible, we get all kinds of prayers that are just worshiping God, right, adoring him for who he is. We get prayers of confession. We get all kinds of different prayers. And so for this one, as we consider this passage, I think making confession a regular part of your prayer life is necessary, and it's healthy, and it's a good way to respond to this. Right? Bringing our sins and our need before God continually and asking him to forgive us, to transform us, and to change our hearts, right, to revive us. And then lastly, is there someone in your life who is contrite and crushed? And how could you join in God's mission to draw near to them and revive their hearts? So God revives the hearts of the contrite. He revives the hearts of the lowly. This is something that God does, but it's also something that God brings his church into. So how could you encourage with your presence, with your words, with your actions, somebody who's contrite? Could you write a note? Could you invite them over for dinner? Could you just send them an encouraging text with some scripture? Is there anyone in your life like that, and how could you draw near to them? And then lastly, kind of a bonus application, there are two books in the back that really dive into the holy nature of God, and I think were really formative in building a big view of God in me. And they are Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer and The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. They're both back there. They're both on the bookshelf. They're both free to anybody that wants them. So I would just encourage anybody and everybody to read those two books, and that'll be really helpful in just building a properly big view of God. So let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word, as always. It's a lamp unto our feet, and it reveals you to us. So thank you, God, for your word. We are grateful that we have it today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your holiness, that you would help us to really sense the great realities revealed in this text, that you are high, that you're lifted up, that you dwell in eternity, that your name is holy. Help us to not just know those things, but to really sense those things in a way that drives us and transforms us and shapes who we are as your people. And God, I pray that you would comfort us with your mercy, that as we fall on our faces in contrition, you would bring us true comfort that only you can bring, that you would help us to genuinely rest in the forgiveness of sins that we have in you. Help us to root our hope and our joy and our confidence in your work, the inheritance that we have through Jesus, the resurrection that's coming to us. Lord, bring these realities to mind in a real and comforting way as we fall on our faces in contrition. And Lord, would you help us always to grow in our understanding of how great you are and how merciful you are, and what a wonderful thing we have through Christ and through the gospel. God, we pray that you would use these things powerfully in our lives for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.